In Luke 22:43-44, there is a statement that is made about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that surprises some people to the degree that there are those who deny that Jesus suffered at all. It's a very strange doctrine of, I don't know what you would call it exactly, just that Jesus didn't suffer. In other words, the night that he was betrayed and the night that he was in the garden, when he was in such distress that he sweat like great drops of blood, which it's kind of open. Luke's the only one that mentions this detail. And it's either that his sweat was blood sweat or that his sweat was very heavy. I tend to this latter part. If you've ever had stress sweat, it's different than just sweating. Like you go outside and it's hot, you perspire. But stress sweat is where it becomes very heavy. And I think that's really what Luke is trying to say. It's not that his blood was in his sweat. It's just that his sweat was heavy, like he was bleeding. But all that aside, there are people who deny that Jesus suffered, which is ironic because you've got passages like Hebrews 2 that remind us that Jesus suffered, and his suffering is what makes him really an approachable God, a God who is not so distant and far away that he has no idea what we're going through, and he really does not even now have an idea of what we go through. We'll look at the passage here in a minute in Hebrews chapter 2 at length, but that's kind of a denial by some that Jesus ever did suffer. The point that I want to make this morning is that, and I know this is not a shocker either, life is suffering. And it doesn't matter what we believe about God's existence, the one way or the other, and his interaction with humanity, the one way or the other, life is suffering. This is one of the things I have, at times in discussion with atheists, you know, talk about from their end of it, you know, if there's a God, then there would be no problems at all in this world. And I'm like, that there are any good things, that there's such thing as beauty or love, I think proves God's existence. The problem with humanity isn't God. It's humanity. Even from a biblical worldview, the problem is not God. The problem is God told us what we shouldn't do, and we went ahead and did it anyway. To this day, this is the theme of humanity. I mean, do what you want to do, right? You've only got one life to live. And then we wonder as we do what we want to do, the way we want to do it, that our life is sometimes just absolute chaos and we have problems. And when you have over 8 billion people on the planet doing their own thing, it becomes a real problem. So how do we live with suffering? The atheist doesn't have an answer. The atheist will step back and say, well, it's God's fault. The Bible doesn't say God's at fault. Again, it's us as we live our lives. As a matter of fact, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, it's easy to remember simply because 9-11, we have, you know, significance with that date, September 9-11. That was chosen on purpose, 9-11 being an emergency. But Ecclesiastes 9:11 tells us that time and chance happen to them all. It's not that time and chance happen to some people. Time and chance happens to them all. If you live life, you're going to experience some kind of suffering. Now, I know there are different people who deal with things. Some have a mountain of suffering. Some don't have but like a little creek of suffering. I don't know how to illustrate it exactly. A molehill, if we're using mountains and molehills. We had a sister in Christ in Albany, Georgia, that I kind of joked that she was Sister Job because she had a very hard life. And even when flooding came to the town of Albany, out of the entire congregation, she was the only one that lost everything. She had a car that she drove off with, and everything that was in the car that she could drive off with, but she lost everything. She lost her house. She lost her other cars. She lost all of her possessions. That's why I called her Sister Job. Job, speaking of which, says this in Job 14, that man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And I think you and I would say, well, Job should know, right? Job would really know because, yes, he had a life of suffering, and you know, it's kind of the thing where he didn't have a life suffering until he did. And God allowed that to happen for him. And as Job says, he comes forth like a flower, and then he fades away. He flees like a shadow and he does not continue. As Job goes on in Job 14, he says there's more hope for a tree than there is for people. Trees die, but they come right back. And that's kind of a cycle we see in life, is in winter, trees lose all their leaves, and then you're like, spring, they show growth coming back. And that's Job's big question. What happens to a man when he dies? Trees die and they come back. What happens to a man? If you will, turn with me to Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes 2. And I don't want to do this thing where we have more than half a sermon where we're like, oh, life is so bad. It stinks. You know, life is really, really bad. It's just a reality that life is bad. But why is it bad? It's bad, ultimately, from a biblical worldview, that people have chosen bad. We bear consequences because of the choices we've made. We bear consequences not necessarily because of bad choices that we ourselves have made, and so we alone suffer. We may be suffering because of choices we've made that have been bad choices. But you know, sometimes there are people who suffer because other people have made bad choices. Again, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:11, time and chance happen to them all. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 14 through 17. Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, he asked, you remember in 1 Kings 3, for wisdom from God so that he could rule the people of Israel. And God blessed him with wisdom and blessed him with wealth and many other things. Ecclesiastes 2, 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks around in darkness. And yet I myself understood that the same event happens to them all. Just like he says time and chance happens to them all later in Ecclesiastes 9, now he says there's one thing that happens to the wise who live life with eyes in their head. They are thinkers, you know. The fool who walks around in darkness, he has no clue what he's doing, but he's doing it. The same thing happens to the wise and to the fool. Verse 15, so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And notice how he personalizes this. He doesn't just say the wise are really smart people and they shouldn't be suffering at all. But you only see the fools. Yeah, fools should suffer. He says things that happen to me. It also happens to me. Why was I then more wise? What was the point of being super smart? And then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. Verse 16, there is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever. Since all that now is going to be forgotten in the days to come. Here's one way to illustrate this, I think, pretty easily. I don't know that all of us knew our grandparents. Some of us might. I see that kind of as an advantage. I knew all my grandparents, but I did not know all my great-grandparents. You can go back certain generations, you start not remembering those people. Don't know anything about them. I knew my dad's grandmother, so I knew my great-grandmother. But I didn't know everything about her. I can't tell you her favorite color, you know. I knew that she was a redhead and that she was born in Wales, you know. That's what we knew, okay. That's kind of it. But I can't go back further to my great-great. I might know names. I really don't. But if I did, I could throw names out. But what's that? There's a time when the generations come and go. You're forgotten. And for some of us, when we start thinking about that, it really gets kind of scary and frustrating at the same time that we're going to be just totally forgotten. Yep. That's what Solomon is saying. That's vanity. The wise are forgotten. And then he goes on to say this, as all, verse 16, right in the middle of it, since all that it now is going to be forgotten in the days to come, how do the wise men die? Just like fools. And so verse 17, I love what he says. His conclusion, Solomon, again, he personalizes this. He takes it like it's happening to him, because it is happening to him. Again, this happened to me, as he says in verse 15, and then verse 17, therefore I hated life. Solomon doesn't sit back and say, you know what, I see that life is crummy. I see that life kind of stinks. He says, I hated it, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. I know for us, we may suffer, but not necessarily because we're following Jesus. As we think about suffering and suffering as Christians, it may not be we suffer because we're Christians. It may be we're suffering because we're human, you know? We're living life. That's why we suffer. We suffer from being human. We suffer from being an old human, you know. I remember many years ago, an older brother in Christ told me, don't ever grow old. And I'm like, what's the alternative? I mean, if you don't get old, you die. And he goes, well, then I guess you've got to get old. Okay. But his point was, the older you get, the more pains you have, the more trouble you have. And there's nobody here, as we get older, we're saying, well, no. I mean, there might be exceptions where things don't start seeming to break down and fall apart until maybe your 60s, right? I was kind of joking recently, you know, the 50s, the new 30, and we always do that. The older people get, the generations of the bulk of people are like, 70's the new 50. No, it's not. 70 is 70. I mean, it is. I'm 55, and that's a big number. And then there are those of you who are like, oh, you think that number is big? The longer you keep breathing, the longer it's just life. And I think what's kind of dumb is the people who come along, because I know if I live long enough, there'll be somebody who comes along who hits 55 and goes, oh yeah, 55's hard. And then I'll say, oh, you think that's hard, you ought to be whatever, you know, 59. But we do this. Like nobody else has gone through stiffness, you know. Nobody's ever gone through pain that you just can't explain, you know. It's interesting, the frailty of life. And we know this. If you don't know this when you're young, you're going to know it. The longer you live, it's a fact. It's not something I need to convince any of us of. Suffering, though, is what life is all about here under the sun. Turn with me to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. This is a great passage where the writer reminds us that Jesus himself suffered. Like I started in Luke 22, the idea that some people have that, well, Jesus never suffered. Yeah, he did. And the Hebrews writer actually just comes right out and says it, and that his suffering had a benefit. We'll see that as we move into chapter 5. But here in Hebrews 2, we're not going to read all chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm just going to go from chapter 2 to 5. But chapter 2, 14, the very last paragraph there, as he's talking about Jesus, he is the one representative who really fits the bill of God in the flesh, which means he was human. He is truly mediator between God and man because he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. So in verse 14, the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and there's not one person here who hasn't shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? And we're told that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Who is it? We know it's the devil. And so we're told that Jesus became human, and other passages tell us the same thing, like in Philippians chapter 2, great passage there. He took on the form of humanity. He was in the form of God. He did not consider it to be something to hold on to be grasped. He let go of that. He became man. The writer here is saying the same kind of thing. But why he became human is that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of the death, that of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he's helping. He is helping the offspring of Abraham. The just shall live by faith. And therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make atonement for the sins of the people. It's not just that he died to experience death. He died for the purpose of making atonement or propitiation for us. Verse 18 draws the conclusion here. Because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those being tempted. He suffered when he was tempted. And you could go maybe specifically to Matthew 4, Luke 4, and read about Satan and his temptation with Jesus. Look over in Hebrews 5, in verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Where again, talking about Jesus as a suffering servant, we learn this in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, that although he was a son, there is no nepotism. That's not, you know, what he says here, but that's kind of the idea. That's kind of an inference we can make. God didn't look down at Jesus and go, well, he can't experience all that because he's my son. I'm not going to let him go through all that. That's what nepotism is. You protect your children because they're your children. So in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And we're told in verse 9, being made perfect through what he suffered, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus isn't just, you know, some sort of general who sits on the sideline or behind enemy lines and barks the orders. He actually gives his life for others to show us why and to give us hope. I mean, the reason we gather together every week isn't just to go through the motions. I mean, you may think that's why we get together, is we know we need to sing songs, we need to pray prayers, and we need to do things that, you know, we do. That's what we do. We take the Lord's Supper. If you don't see the reason behind these things, then you're just doing things, and they're not helping you at all. Ultimately, it's not just going through that motion. It's that the motion is to bring us to an understanding of who God is and what he's done for us. Ultimately, and I think this is the problem, I sometimes get frustrated because there's a simplicity to this. This isn't complicated. We gather together to remember Jesus. That's what we do. Not just in partaking of the Lord's Supper, but everything. Our songs are geared to praise Jesus, to praise God for Jesus. We read our Bibles and we see what the Holy Spirit tells us about Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. And the simplicity of it is because of his love. Like John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And we know who that is. Through the Holy Spirit, we know who that is. We don't have to guess. And why did he come? He wasn't on vacation. You know, sometimes people, we have some vacationing here now, and that's exactly what happens. You know, you go someplace, why are you here? You're here not because you live here, you're not here because of any other reason than you're on vacation. You're passing through. Jesus wasn't passing through. He didn't come to earth and go, I just wanted to see what it was like. He did more than that. He came to experience humanity. Have you ever wondered, I mean, truly, it's an amazing thought. It's one of those, and I get to cry at stupid commercials now. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, Jesus didn't just, you know, in some cavil, some flippant sort of way, just say, you know, he's dead, but he'll rise. I mean, he kind of says something weird to the disciples. He's sleeping. We'll go wake him up. And the disciples laugh at Jesus. They mock him. He's dead. I'm not going to go wake him up. And that's what Jesus says. We're going to go wake him up. And then we're told in John 11:35, my favorite memory verse of all the Bible, because it's the shortest one, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? And we're told in the context with all the mourners, and he sees his friends, you know, Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, they're weeping, they're crying, and they actually seem almost accusing to Jesus, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. I mean, that's really what she says. If you'd been here, it wouldn't have happened. And he tells her, it's to the glory of God. If you believe in me, you'll never die. I believe there's going to come a day of resurrection. And then he tells her, I am the resurrection. That's why we're here. We're here to focus on the resurrection of our own selves. It's not just we go through life and we have trouble in life. Because who doesn't? Right? That's one of the things that always surprised me. When we start talking about all the problems we have, everybody's got problems. But Jesus came not just to deliver us from aches and pains, but to deliver us what those aches and pains remind us of. You know, all the aches and pains, C.S. Lewis would write, it's God's megaphone. It's how God gets our attention. We're frail. We're fragile. You know, we might think we're the unbreakable whatever, but we are so fragile. And yet God is on the other end, waiting for us. Look over in 1 Peter 4, if you will. 1 Peter 4. We'll read the last section there. 1 Peter 4, 12 through the end there, verse 19. 1 Peter 4, 12. Peter is admonishing Christians from a certain section, what he called the diaspora, where Jewish Christians were spread out all over what we call modern-day Turkey, basically. But he urges them not to think it strange, he says in verse 12, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is about to try you, as though some strange thing's happening. I know we're living in a time where, like, this is just, it's a strange time. It's always been a strange time. Humanity is strange, and it's always been a strange time. But Peter says, don't be surprised about the fiery trial that is about to try you as if some strange thing's happening. Rejoice! That's biblical. We can't do that, though, normally. We don't instinctively rejoice. We have to decide, verse 13, to rejoice to the extent that you are partaking in Christ's sufferings. In whose? Christ's. That when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified. But, verse 15 reminds us, let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, even a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. I know we don't really want to remind ourselves of this, but God starts with His people. That's what He says, verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, then what is going to be the end of those who don't obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. We commit ourselves to God, just like Jesus did. That's the point He makes at the end of chapter 2, by the way, and that's what His point is now. We commit ourselves to God, and we do good. You know, I've talked about, you know, you're out in traffic, and you get frustrated with traffic. I get frustrated at times. I know yesterday I was doing some traveling, and some guy in, like, a big truck, and he had a trailer, not a semi-truck. It was just a big pickup truck, and he had a trailer. Just came on over. Okay, no indication, just did. And it happened, and life goes on. But I get frustrated with that. It's kind of my pet peeve, I guess. But at the end of the day, one way to fix it, there's no way to fix it. But I suggest to you, you just do the right thing. That's what Peter's saying here. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying is, if you are suffering according to God's will, then you commit your souls to Him by doing good. That's how you fix things. You do your best. You do good. And you commit yourself to God, who is a faithful Creator. Faithful in that He's going to keep every single promise. Not just a promise of judgment to come, but a promise of, you know, if we're faithful to Him, if we trust Him, we do the things that He's telling us, the way He's telling us to do it, at the end of it all, it's going to be well done, good and faithful servant. It's going to be a welcome home. And I think that's one of the things. We see humanity at times, it frustrates us, it gets us angry. It's hard to watch nightly news without just leaving the whole thing. Not even the whole thing, if you can get through the half hour. It's always interesting to me when I do watch the news and try to get through to the end. And at the end of the half hour, they try to end the whole deplorable thing that they talk about. Well, this guy murdered that guy. This guy killed 9 other people. And you go through everything, and at the end, they're like, we have a good story to end it all on. What? Yeah, this guy did this good thing. Well, that's great, but at the same time, you've got this volume, this bulk, this weight of just ugly. Oh, we're going to end it with a little bow, you know? I'm not saying they shouldn't do that. I understand why they do that, but at the same time, it just doesn't help. It's kind of even more depressing to see that, you know? What God is trying to tell us is, you see all around you, but I want you to focus on me. It's the writer in Hebrews who says, looking to Jesus in Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus. He's our focus. There are 2 passages I want to close with this morning. First of all, in Romans chapter 8, a passage I know you know. We all know. I remind myself of this passage very often. Romans 8:28. And I know if I start reading it, you're going to, oh yeah, I know that passage. We know. And it's not an uncertain sort of, we hope this, we kind of wish for this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's not a few, it's many. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. And from Paul's view, he's speaking of it as if it's happened. We've not yet been glorified. In this section, interestingly enough, he's not telling us it's happened. It's going to happen. He says it's going to happen, but now he's speaking of it as if it's happened. It's not God who causes all things. That is, God's responsible for the evil in this world. Actually, James says, when anything bad happens, don't say it's God who did this. God can't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone with evil. He's outside of it. So it's Satan. This is Satan's world. That's what Hebrews 2 tells us in reminding us that Jesus came to destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery. Here Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work out for good to those who love him. Not God causes all things, he causes all things to work for good. I know the ESV puts the wording a little differently. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, but that's still the point. And then finally, if you will, in 2 Corinthians 1. I found it very interesting as you think about Jesus who suffered. He didn't come to the earth and go, look, I'm God. As God, nothing can hurt me. It's always kind of interesting when you think of the mythological sort of heroes we come up with. We come up with Superman. I use him as one simple example, and I know it's kind of a weird historical reference, but the Nazis liked the idea of Superman, a man who could not die, you know? Yeah, they had a whole different mythology attached to it, but Superman was kind of a weird dude, you know? Think about it, a man who could be shot with bullets. I saw, I forget when it was, a couple few weeks ago, the old Superman, you know, on the black and white TV, and Clark Kent takes his glasses off. Who is he? Don't know, you know? I've always, because I know when I preach, I don't wear my glasses. It's not like you're like, well, where did Jamie go? Nobody ever says, well, where'd he go? I don't see him. And then I put my glasses on, you're like, oh, there he is. Where were you? I mean, just the stupidest thing, right? But there's Superman, and there's a guy with one of those machine guns, and he's shooting him, and Superman's just standing there, and you're like, oh, wow, that's not Jesus. Jesus didn't come to the earth and say, I can't be harmed. I had a friend many years ago ask, he said, you know, you think about Jesus, did he ever stub his toe? We were kind of joking about just simple pain in life, and, you know, well, I'm sure he did. Being human, he probably did. We were kind of thinking out loud about, you know, the pinky toe. What is the reason you have a pinky toe? Well, it's to find furniture in the middle of the night, right? I mean, that's what you do. Walk around, you can't see. Oh, no, you know. Oh, that kind of pain is super painful. Did Jesus ever do that? He probably did. Doesn't matter. I mean, he actually dies for us. I'd say that's bigger. But as we think about suffering, we think about Jesus, who came to the earth to suffer, to release us, to give us actual hope, not just wishful thinking, but actual hope. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 is one of those. Later in 2 Corinthians 10, writes and he says that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what it was. Like a few ideas. I think probably the best idea is that he had some sort of vision problem, but it might be the thorn in the flesh was something else on top of the vision problem. I've got a few friends who say that's probably it. He had a vision problem, we know, because at the end of some of his letters, he goes, see with what large letters I'm writing. Because he couldn't see well enough to write small. He had to write big. And he even says to the Corinthians, I know some of you love me so much that you would have given your eyes for me. So it was known that he had an eyesight problem. But the thorn in the flesh may have been something different. But three times, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I prayed three times. And the Lord said no. And then we, so far removed from Paul, think that when we go through any sort of distress, any sort of problem, we're like, why didn't God just say yes? He didn't say yes to Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:3. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. By the way, the word tribulation sounds pretty heavy duty. It literally means trouble. So basically, just think of the word trouble. He comforts us in all our trouble, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. So why do we suffer? We suffer partly so we can help other people when they suffer, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We suffer and we get comfort, and so when others suffer, we're able to comfort them. Verse 5, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds through Christ. Now, if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, Paul says. which is effective for enduring the same sufferings that we're also suffering. Paul's speaking of himself and the other apostles and saying, look, you see us as an example of how to deal with all this. So he goes on in verse 6, the very end there, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is what he started off with at the beginning of verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And then at the end of the verse, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble that came to us in Asia when we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that, notice what Paul says in verse 8, we despaired even of life. I mean, Paul says it got so bad that we thought we were going to die. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I mean, Paul doesn't say, look, we just ignored the pain. We ignored the distress. We ignored, you know, the frustration and the anxiety. He says, we embraced it. We realized it was coming. And really, we put our trust in God, not ourselves, who delivered us, verse 10, from so great a death and does continue delivering us, in whom we trust that he'll deliver us. And he goes on in verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many, that is through prayer. Life is suffering. I haven't told you anything this morning that is new, that is something that you're like, I hadn't heard that before. We know this. But the thing is, the context is that Jesus, the very Son of God, came to the earth and suffered for the reason of giving us hope, of overcoming death, destroying death, kicking death in its teeth, basically. Just like God told the serpent in Genesis 3, you are going to bruise his heel, talking about the seed of Eve. He says, you shall bruise his heel, he shall bruise your head. The death blow that was given to Satan was when Jesus rose from the dead. And honestly, when we think about it, it is fanciful. It's a mystery, because we don't know people who've risen from the dead. We don't have in our experience anybody that we know that has died and come back. Nobody. So we have to trust the stories. That's really what it comes down to. We have to trust God who says it happened. Do you? If you do, and according to Romans chapter 6, then you'll be baptized. Why? Because baptism reenacts the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. It's not just that you go down into the water. You go down into it so you can come up out. It's a reenactment in some ways of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you've done that, you have the hope of heaven. I know Satan doesn't want you to think that. Satan wants you to think you're never going to be good enough. And you know what? He's right. You'll never be good enough. None of us will. That's why we trust God, because he says, I can do this. I've done this. I sent my Son. He has done this for you. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As Jesus said in John 14, 15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. That's what he commands. If you've not been baptized, you can be baptized, have all your sins forgiven you because of God. If you've been baptized, but you know life really is too much or overwhelming or you need help, this is a time for you to come forward. We'll seek help from brothers and sisters in prayer. And we'd urge you, either way, come forward right now as we stand and sing.